Let's look here at Romans 2. Starting in verse 1, "You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as those who were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God." We'll stop right there and let's have a prayer, and then we'll go through this text together.
Come on.
Holy Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for your word. God, that brings us messages that make us uncomfortable, that expose our secrets, God, reveal the thoughts and the attitudes in our heart that are opposed to you. And Father God, we pray that as we look to this section here of Romans this morning, God, that your Spirit can really help us to be humble, Father. God, we know that this chapter, God, is applied to us as religious people, as God-fearing people, as people who know your word and know the truth. And God, we pray you help us, God, to not justify ourselves, to not be defensive, but really allow your Spirit to lay us bare, Father. God, we know you do that so that we can find you and draw nearer to you, God, and we pray you help us and you can move in our hearts at this time. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, like I said, studying this text out, you know, I find it challenging. Last week was challenging as well, but last week was kind of all about them on the outside. It's a bunch of sins and it's a bunch of things that most of us have left behind a long, long time ago. You know, and Paul goes through all these things in great detail and shows how off they are from God's created intent. And he's doing all that to try to convict. He's doing all that so that the gospel message won't be emptied of its power. You know, there's a key passage in Mark chapter 2 where Jesus tells a bunch of religious people, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You know, and as we go through this early part of Romans, I want to encourage you, don't lose sight of that. If you lose sight of that fact, you're just going to walk out of here discouraged this week. Right? Try to keep one eye on the big picture. And what's the big picture? We need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are sick. That spiritually there is something radically off with us. That our hearts gravitate towards sin and self-seeking rather than God. And not one of us is exempt from that. The person who's been the Christian the longest in this room doesn't get a get out of jail free card on this one. Right? Paul goes full on into trying to convict people to help them see their need for Jesus. Because if we don't think we're lost, we're never going to seek Him as we should seek Him. If we don't understand just how big of a mess we've made of our lives, we'll never appreciate the redemption we have in Christ. You know, and I think again, for us as religious people, all of this in this chapter is just straight against us. You know, we can sit through last week and the temptation in our hearts to say, yeah, that's right, the world is messed up. You know, probably thoughts like that probably went through your head. There's a very subtle shift there in verse 1. Paul shifts from using words like they and them to you. You. Over and over and over. 12 to 15 times in the first few verses there. Driving it home, speaking to the religious people, you know what? Yeah, you can cheer and you can look down on everyone outside, but let's talk about those inside right now. You know, he's an equal opportunity discriminator, like I said last week. You know, and I think it's clever what Paul does. It's clever how the Holy Spirit orchestrates things. Chapter 1 would have puffed up those with religious pride. And then Paul comes in chapter 2, verse 1, and pops that bubble.
Yeah.
Deflates them. Helping them to see just how lost they are. You know, if you're looking for something to study out a little bit more in-depthly as maybe you're going through Romans, I encourage you to have a look tomorrow at the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. It's pretty much the same message done by Jesus. As Jesus tells a parable about two sons. The first one goes and just wastes away everything on his life. He spoils his inheritance, chasing after wild living and prostitutes, while the other son, the older son, stays at home slaving away for his father. And the punchline of that parable is that they're both actually lost. And that parable is directed at the religious people of Jesus' day. And I think we need to see, as the religious people of our day, it goes right at us. Right? And so as you can see on the slides here this morning, we're going to look at some signs of a stubborn heart. Right? Signs of a stubborn heart. Stubborn heart. You guys with me?
Yeah.
All right. First one. And quite challenging, judging others, but not ourselves. Right? Judging others, but not ourselves. You know, judgment is one of these things in the Bible that often gets misunderstood. Right? If you maybe have been a Christian a while and you try to help someone see your sin, see their sin, maybe you get the response, stop judging me. Right? That's not really what Paul is talking about here. You know, there is a sense that we are meant to make judgments. Right? 1 Corinthians 2:15, Paul makes that very clear. We are meant to make judgments about what is right and what is wrong. Paul is doing this in Romans 1 and 2 to help us see what is right and what is wrong. You know, the idea that everything is okay is what he actually ended there with in the end of chapter 1, verse 32. Right? He says that these people, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So you have this extreme of people who just accept everything and approve of whatever anyone does and never make a stand on anything. And so now Paul's going to go to the other side of it. And he's going to talk to those people who make judgments about things, about what is right or wrong, but don't actually judge themselves. The making judgments, there's nothing wrong with that. That's actually exactly what Paul is doing here. But leaving ourselves out of that practice, that's dangerous. Right? And that's a warning sign for us. You know, and to pass judgment is not simply to say something's right or wrong. It's to look at how someone else is living their life, or looking at their actions, identifying them as sin, and instead of feeling compassion or grace or wanting to help them, you actually feel puffed up about yourself. To see someone else fail, and then instead of thinking about them, you think, man, I must be really great. I don't mess up like that person. I don't make those poor choices like that brother. You know, that condition that arises in our hearts, believing that we're exempt from God's judgment while others are not. You know, we're clever people. We have lots of ways of doing this. You know, we have lots of ways of getting around the scriptures we know. And one of the ways we do this is we create double standards. We create these high standards for how everyone else needs to act, but then no standards for ourselves. And they're usually directly proportional. Ironically, that's usually how it works, right? We create super high standards for some people in some areas of our life, and then pretty much no standards in other areas. You know, and from the outside looking in, it's quite easy to see that. Right? But when we're in the midst of it, we're usually blind to it. We're usually completely unaware of what we're doing. You know, and it's a condition of self-deception. Freud, some years after Paul, would call this moral gymnastics projection. Seeing in other people what is actually probably in your heart. You know, and Freud, I think, is spot on, but I think Paul probably had it first. You know, and we need to be aware of this. We need to be aware that our tendency is to go in this direction. Right? And we need to see that this attitude is one that leaves us deeply deceived and ultimately alienated from God, though we don't think it. Though we think everything's fine. Though we think we're on the right path, we're actually very, very far from the right path. You know, instead of immorality in our life, it's arrogance. We see the indulgence of the world, but we don't see the self-righteousness in our own heart. You know, and we get caught in this situation where more and more, day after day, we look down more on other people and think more and more highly of ourselves. You know, and I think Jesus knows this is how we go. He knows this is the direction we tend to gravitate towards. And that's why when he talks about judging, he says, hey, you're the one with the plank. Not the other person. You know, if we can learn to operate that way, as challenging as it is, we can safeguard ourselves against so much self-deception. We can protect ourselves and our hearts from going astray as easily as they do. Really being convinced. Not just going through the motions with it, but really being convinced, you know what? No, I'm the one with the plank. Yes, I'm going to make a judgment about the speck, but I'm going to do so with one eye on my own plank. I'm not going to tolerate sin and accept sin because God in no way wants that. Right? But He wants humble people calling one another higher in Christ Jesus. Amen? Second kind of warning sign that maybe we have a stubborn and unrepentant heart is the misusing of God's grace. Right? The misusing of God's grace. Look with me back to chapter 1. You know, chapter 1 there in verse 18. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what has been made known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You know, here Paul uses a very similar phrase of the idea that we have no excuse. Right? We have no excuse. And we can try to misuse God's grace. Right? We can look at kind of the atheist or someone who doesn't believe in God and look at how they live their life just devoid of thinking about God, just doing whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it. And we can think we're not like that and how they suppress the truth. But when we misuse God's grace, we actually do the same thing. Well, again, it's not as obvious. It's much more secretive. It's much more cynical, to be honest. But we do the very same thing. You know, and it's a scary passage there in verse 4. You know, Paul asked this question. Do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? And that's a scary question when you really begin to think about it. Yeah. You know, do you show disrespect for God? Yes, God shows great kindness, great forbearance, great patience, tolerance, all those things. Yes, He is those things. But what does it mean to show contempt for them? What does it mean to disrespect them? And I think it is this. It's misusing them. They are intended to lead us towards repentance. They are intended to inspire us to change. We should look at our lives, look at how we fall short, look back at the years we lived in ignorance, and think, man, God sheltered me and protected me even when I gave no thought to Him. Man, let me change my life. That's what we're supposed to have. And most of us, when we got baptized, had that attitude. You know, but as the years go by, I don't know about you guys, but I know for me, I often find myself sometimes praying, God, I thank you that you're patient and tolerant of me. Yeah. But the prayer ends not with a conviction to repent, but actually feeling comfortable in my sin. Feeling comfortable in my attitudes that are off. And the very thing that is meant to be the grease that moves me towards repentance actually becomes a roadblock. Because I get in my mind this idea that, you know what, God is so patient and tolerant and kind and forgiving and compassionate. And we'll even quote scriptures, you know, to buffer that. But man, it doesn't move us to repent. It doesn't move us to change. And we just get hardened by the sin more and more and more. Without a doubt, God's patient. Right? Without a doubt. 2 Peter, he makes this very clear, chapter 3, verse 9, that God is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. We're talking about God's wrath. We're talking about His judgment. It's not because God wants people to perish, but He is waiting for people to repent. And He's given us grace to help us along the way, but that grace must always move us towards repentance. It's a sad thing in the church to watch a brother or sister drift from God. Yeah. You know, and one of the things I feel like I see repeatedly as people kind of drift down this path is they begin to talk about how the church doesn't talk enough about grace. We don't really preach grace how we need to preach. We're too works-oriented. You know, and I think when our hearts go that way, we got to really ask ourselves, why am I longing for grace? Why am I yearning for it? Is it to motivate me to change, or is it really just to kind of make me feel comfortable living in the sin? And we want to hear grace because we come to church or we have quiet times and we get convicted. And it's the Spirit convicting our hearts, trying to change us, trying to help us to see it, trying to bring to the forefront of our minds the things we try to bury in the background. But what do we do in those moments? Do we yearn for grace so that we can just remain stuck in our ways? Or do we yearn for it because, man, we want to change? Because we want to repent. You know, again, it's a scary thing. It's a scary path that we go down. And it's not obvious. It's not like adultery. It's not like murder. It's not like hatred or bitterness. It's not obvious like those things. It's not the idols of the world most of the time. It's not consumerism and materialism. It's not the pursuit of wealth and the love of money. It's usually none of those things. It's none of those idols that are so easy to identify. Again, it's something so much more sinister. It's the idols of self-righteousness. It's the idols of our good deeds. The thing we do, you know, for God's glory become things that become trophy cases in our hearts. Instead of like the people in Jesus' stories about the end and separating the sheep and the goats, you know, when He's talking about those people, He tells them some of the good deeds that they do and they go, we don't even remember doing that. Because they'd done it and they'd forgotten about it. But when we begin to get a stubborn heart and a self-righteous heart, all those good deeds become this big block of evidence we use to try to keep ourselves justified before God. Yeah. And we look at them. And we look at results in our life. And we use them to justify maybe other areas of our life that we're ignoring. And again, it's a scary thing. You know, there in verse 5, you know, Paul talks about the stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. And he's using two Greek words there that in the Old Testament are only used exclusively for those who practice idolatry. You know, we got to think, are there idols in my heart that I need to remove? Are there idols in my heart that I got to stop trying to ignore and really acknowledge and bring before God in a humble way? Because the temptation to find our self-worth in our mortality or our morality, we become our Savior because of our rule-keeping. We worship our goodness because we believe our goodness will save us. You know, we begin to think that way, and in verse 5, Paul comes in like a bull in the china shop and says, no, you are actually storing up for yourselves wrath. And again, I want to appeal to us. We must be a church that is humble before God. God is holy. God is holier than we grasp. And for us to think, because of our religious beliefs, that we are purely exempt from any judgment, then we will be sorely mistaken in the end. And we gotta heed the wake-up call that we get here in Romans 2. Third and lastly, and probably the most challenging if you weren't already challenged, you know, I think one of the symptoms of having a stubborn, you know, unrepentant heart is having the root but no fruit. Having the root but no fruit. You know, oftentimes we're the opposite, right? When you first become a Christian, there's no good fruit in your life because there's no deeper root that's good. You're not drawing nourishment from the Scriptures. You're not drawing nourishment from God. You're not drawing nourishment from the church. You're not drawing nourishment from anything spiritual. You're drawing nourishment from your sinful nature. And the fruit is obvious. Paul gives lots of great lists all through the Bible, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, lots of lists that show, hey, the works of the flesh, they're obvious. And they're a byproduct of our roots. You know, the way we try to get life being rooted in our sinful natures. But it's ironic what he's actually saying here. You know, he's talking about the Jews, and their problem is not that they don't have the right root. They're very rooted in God. They're very rooted in the Scriptures. Jesus says this to the Pharisees. He said, you diligently study the Scriptures, but you refuse to come to me. They knew the spiritual things. You know, Paul goes through in Philippians and just lists, hey, here's all the good deeds. Legalistic, righteous, flawless. You know, these guys would know the Scriptures inside and out, but yet, when Jesus came on the scene, there wasn't the fruit that they were supposed to have. And again, this is not the pagan world that's susceptible to this. This is not all the people outside of this, you know, outside of here, sleeping off hangovers. This is not all the people who go week in and week out, never reading their Bible, never thinking about God, ignorant of Him. That's not who Paul's talking to. Paul was talking to sincerely religious and God-fearing people. And he's saying, hey, you got to watch out. You got to be careful. You know, in verse 6 there, at first glance, verse 6, you know, as I read this a few weeks ago, you know, I was challenged by it. It says, God will repay each person according to what they have done. I thought, isn't that the opposite message of Romans? That's not what I expected to find in Romans. What are you talking about? Has Paul lost the plot? 20 verses in, has he already forgotten what he said 20 verses earlier? Is he confused? I think, no, I was. You know, look back 20 verses earlier, verse 17. You guys with me?
Come on.
Apologize for the heavy material. Good news is coming though. Come back next week. Romans 3-8 is quite encouraging. But we need the bad news, Simon. In chapter 1, verse 17, it says, for in the gospel righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You know, I want to make sure everyone's clear on what I'm saying. And I think what Paul is saying. Yeah, we are saved by faith. But this divorce that's occurred over time between faith and works, faith and actions, is nowhere in the Bible. If you study church history, you can see the swing. You can watch the Catholic Church gravitate more and more towards works-oriented religion. Men like Martin Luther and John Calvin come on the, you know, come on the scene, and they see it, and they see it clearly, and they begin to read the Scriptures, and they swing way to the other side of salvation just by faith. Sola faith. No, but in doing that, they have to disregard a fair bit of Scriptures that keep these two married together. Faith and works. Martin Luther hated the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw. I think if he had his way, he probably would have removed it from the Bible. But the reality is, James was not the problem. It was his theology. You know, we live in an age where a lot of the evangelical Christian world is so far on the extreme of just, all I have to do is believe.
Yeah.
It's so far over there. You know, and we gotta say it infects our thinking. It infects how we see the world. It infects how we follow Jesus. And we can very easily buy into this notion of, man, I don't have to do anything. All I have to do is believe. But again, Paul's not mistaken as he says here in chapter 2, verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Because in Paul's mind, in the whole point of the book of Romans, you know, his thesis statement in Romans is seen clearly here in the beginning. Romans 1:5. And then he says the same thing in Romans 6:26. It's to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Yeah. Obedience that comes from faith. What do we need? Faith. Yeah. What will that faith produce? Obedience. If the obedience isn't there, the faith is not there. And we can say it's there all we want, but if the actions don't appear, then we've got to look deeper at, man, where is my faith really? Do I really believe this? Do I really believe what I profess? Do I really believe that one man died for all men? Do I really believe he did it out of love? And does that love really compel me to stop living for myself and start living for him? If the obedience isn't there, we've got a faith problem. And Paul is very clear, you know what? You're not going to be saved by your works, but you are going to be judged by your works. You're not going to be saved by them. You're going to be saved by your faith or your lack of faith. But how is God going to reveal it? You know, it's a scary passage that he says there in verse 16. You know, the day of judgment, you know, where God will judge people's secrets. All your secret deeds, all my secret deeds, all the attitudes that are there in my heart that I never voice, all the thoughts that go across my mind, God will expose that all one day. I don't know how that will work. I don't know if we're going to watch movies of everyone's life. I don't know if we're going to listen to audio recordings of it. But that idea scares me. We've got to think about that. On the day that your deeds are exposed, what's it going to be like? Is it going to reveal deeds done for the glory of God? Is it going to reveal an obedience, even in the face of persecution and suffering? Or is it going to reveal something very differently? You know, and for the Jews of Paul's day, you know, again, his issue with them is, hey, look, yeah, you guys have all these things, but what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? And it's a very interesting, you know, kind of, he goes a little bit off, if Paul could go off, right? Meaning like on a tangent, you know, starting there in verse 12, all the way down to the end of the chapter. You know, I think sometimes we read that and it doesn't register with us. Again, Paul's point is apples on an apple tree prove life. They reveal it's an apple tree. All right? Apples don't determine it's an apple tree, they reveal. And he goes off on the Jews here because his issue is they have all this thing. They have the root. They are an apple tree, but there are no apples. You know, let's read again here. The end of chapter 2. But maybe let's put it into some language that more resonates with us. He says, all who sin, starting there in verse 17. He says, now you, if you call yourself a Christian, if you lie on the Bible and boast in God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the Bible, if you are convinced you are a guide for the blind, a light for those in dark, an instructor with the foolish, a teacher of little children because you have in the Bible the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the Bible, do you dishonor God by breaking the Bible? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among those in the world because of us. Baptism has value if you observe the Bible. But if you break the Bible, you become as though you had not been baptized. So then if those who are not baptized keep the Bible's requirements, will they not be regarded as though those who were baptized? One who is not baptized physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the Bible and baptism, you are still found to be a lawbreaker. A person is not a Christian who is one only outwardly. Nor is baptism merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is the baptism of the heart. But the Spirit, not the written code. Such a praise is not from other people, but from God. You know, and this again, these words wouldn't These words would have slapped the people who first heard it. Hey, it's a through and through thing. From the deepest parts of our lives to our actions, man, there's got to be a consistency. There can't be this hypocrisy of in here on a Sunday and out doing other things. You know, I lived that way for years and years and years growing up. You know, and I know so many other people in here have done that. And it is so damaging. And it's a scary passage where he says, you know what? There in verse 21, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because the Gentiles, the people who don't know God, look at the people of God and they think, really? It's no different. And I've met so many people over the years who won't even study the Bible. Because they knew someone who said they were a Christian, but their life didn't resemble Christ at all. They're one of their first representations, one of their first contacts with Jesus was a bad one. And so many people turn away from God because of that. I don't know about you, I don't want to be a stumbling block to somebody. I don't want to be someone that on the day of judgment, as they're going through life in other people's lives, and God is showing them, hey, you had opportunities, you ignored this person, you didn't listen to this person, and the response is, yeah, but man, Sam was a horrid example. Yeah. Think about, man, that would kill you. Crush your spirit. And Paul's appeal is to help the people see, you know what, you're no worse than the world. We're all lost, and we all need Jesus. Don't put a mask on it. Don't hide it. Mm-hmm. Don't think that they're all under judgment and you're not. No, no, no. We are all under judgment. We are all lost. We all need Jesus. And again, Paul is camping out. He's trudging through these things to help us to see, you know what, God, there is no favoritism with God. Jew, Gentile, you know what, everyone's in the same boat. Everyone's on the same train. Everyone has the same destination. We just need to acknowledge it. We just need to accept it. And we need to allow the grace of God and faith in Him to change us. Because it has the power to transform us. You know, as we leave here today, just give me three things to think about. Obviously, none of us want to be this. Right? None of us want a stubborn heart. None of us want to be an unrepentant people. We know that we are meant to live our entire lives as Christians pursuing repentance. Not a one-time thing, but a daily thing. You know, and Paul gives us some things in this text to kind of aid it. You know, when he says there in verse 6 of chapter 2, God will repay each person according to what they have done, he's quoting from Psalm 62. I encourage you to read Psalm 62. My soul finds rest in God alone. My soul finds rest in God alone. You know, David is praising God for God being a rock and a refuge and a stronghold for him. David was a guy who, you know, at times messed up really bad, but at other times was like phenomenally powerful example of what it means to follow God. Right? But his soul didn't find rest in his good deeds. His soul didn't find rest in that he's not like Saul. You never hear that out of David. You never get that spirit of arrogance. Right? You see a respect for a man who most of us wouldn't even sit down with and listen to. And that's Saul. A man that numerous occasions literally tries to kill David. But David gives us a glimpse into his heart, and his heart was one that found rest not in his good deeds, but in God. In God alone. And the people who were trying to topple him, the people who blessed with their lips but cursed in their hearts, the people who had this disconnect, the religious people, people like Saul, he doesn't look down on them. He leaves that to God. Yeah, it's wrong. David makes it clear that he's not going to follow that example. But he still keeps his heart centered on God. And we've got to fight to do that. The more good deeds we do, the easier it is to try to find rest in our good deeds. The more years we pile up following God faithfully, the greater the temptation to rely on our past victories. And man, we gotta stay humble. We gotta be like Paul. A man who took the gospel places all around the known world, and yet he still literally, sincerely writes that he's the worst of all sinners. He's not putting up a religious facade. I think he actually thought that. I think he operated as one who thought, man, I'm the one with the plank, they're the ones with the speck. And there in verse 7, he follows up verse 6 with those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. Persistence in doing good. Living a godly way and making that our life pattern. Pursuing it. Not honoring ourselves. Not looking for our own glory, but really living for the life to come. Right? Not thinking we're exempt from it, but pursuing God year after year. You know, let's be a church that walks in humility. Amen? Let's look after one another. Let's make sure none of us gets a stubborn, unrepentant heart. Right? Let's encourage one another to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And just like everyone in the Bible, when they first encountered Jesus, there's a bit of falling down in great fear and trembling. But when we respond to Him in that way, humbly acknowledge what we are, the words that come out of His mouth time and time again are, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Peter in Luke 5 falls down in a boat before Jesus. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Jesus barely even acknowledges this. Says, don't be afraid. Come on, let's go fish for men. But many people need to be afraid because they won't imitate Peter. Romans 1 and 2 are in there to get that fear of God back in our hearts. To humble us before the holy God of the world. Amen. And to help us to see ourselves accurately. Let's be a humble people that live that way. Amen. Thanks so much. Amen.